Turn your Bibles to the book of Romans. I'm going to simply begin this morning from Romans with regard to a subject on suffering. And Romans chapter 12 is the text I would turn your attention to. Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers or brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual, some translations have reasonable, service or worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Well, let's again go to the Lord. Father, we again are thankful we can come to one who is our comforter, our helper, a present help in the midst of trial and trouble. And we look again to you as our great God, the one who hears and answers prayers. Show us again, Lord, that you do draw near to your people and that your great delight is to be here, as it should be our great delight to fellowship with you today. Open up your word. Help us to see more clearly who Christ is, who we are, who you are, and how we can live lives that please and glorify you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The first great commandment calls us to love God. And how are we to love God? Well, we are to love Him with our hearts, our souls, and with all of our minds. You know, when you become a Christian, the whole man gets renewed or changed, and you begin to engage your affections in a way you never could before. And you also begin to engage your mind in a way you could never do before. You begin to think God's thoughts after Him. And here Paul encourages the Roman Christians, after he's gone through those great truths of the gospel, those first 11 chapters, he begins with this therefore statement. And you always probably have heard, when you see a therefore, you ask, why is it therefore? Well, he's going to tell us how to live. And he sets before us a negative: don't be conformed to this world, but a positive: we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So there again, you have to think and use your minds if you are a child of God. And a good thinker will develop a full-orbed biblical mindset, and sometimes what we call a Christian worldview. I think it was Schaefer who started using that terminology, a world view. What is a world view? Well, everyone has one. Everyone has one. Every atheist, every agnostic, postmodernist, every PhD, every college graduate, every high school student, every grade schooler has a world view. What is a worldview? Well, we all look at the world with certain assumptions, presuppositions. We all have certain ideas that comprise a belief system. We believe certain things about God, or that there might not even be a God, or we believe certain things about who we are and the world in which we live. And everybody seeks to answer those questions that we sometimes call ultimate questions. They want to have answers. Who am I? Why am I here? What's the purpose of life? What's the meaning of life? And most worldviews try to come up with an answer when it comes to suffering and evil. Why is there suffering? Why is there evil? And sooner or later we all, in the midst of trials, ask the question, why? Why? Now, some worldviews deny evil and suffering. That's true of the Buddhists. That's true of a lot of those who hold to New Ages. And that's even true of those who espouse the health, wealth gospel. It's a denial
of the reality of suffering. But if you are a Christian, you have a distinct worldview. You have a worldview that is shaped by your Bible. And that worldview will shape your view of suffering. It will hopefully give you a high level of sensitivity to people who are suffering, right? We are to weep with those who weep. We are to mourn with those who are in midst of suffering, even those we don't even know, those out in the world. We are to mourn as Christians. And something else will distinguish the Christian worldview when it comes to suffering. We believe it's inevitable. You can't escape it. Doesn't matter how much money you have. Doesn't matter where you go and live. One of Job's friends had it right. They were pretty skewed when it came to the whole doctrine of suffering, but they had this right. As sparks fly upward, so man is born to trouble. And didn't even our Lord Jesus say in John 16, I tell you, you will have trouble. And that word that he uses refers not only to external troubles, but internal troubles. Jesus wanted his disciples to know the reality and inevitability of suffering. And we don't do ourselves any favor by denying it. In fact, you don't even have to open your Bible to know that it's everywhere. It's in our cities. It's in our small town. You see it even in terms of hurricanes and tsunamis and floods. You see it in politics and government with its dictators and tyrants. You see it with regard to oppression and exploitation. You see it in hospital emergency rooms and psychiatric wards and maternity wards. Pain, suffering. It's everywhere. And again, we don't run from it. We don't pretend it's not there. In fact, God calls Christians at times to choose suffering. In fact, you can't be a Christian unless you choose to suffer, right? Pick up a cross and follow me. And that cross points to suffering. And this morning I want us to begin to think about suffering. Why? Well, because we all suffer. And in the life of this church, there's been an intensification of suffering with many of the folk here. Also, we could argue just by the fact that the world we live in is getting darker and darker. And so we need to know how we should respond to our sufferings. There can be a good response, there can be a bad response. We can respond selfishly, and we can respond sacrificially and humbly. Our suffering can drive us to God and into the arms of His people, or drive us away from God and the arms of His people. And so we need to know the dangers, the temptations. We need to know from our Bibles the purposes of suffering. We need to know the graces that we need to cultivate, what some have called the suffering graces. We need to know how to respond to our trials in a way that honors and pleases God. And so I'm going to start things off this morning by focusing. I think the best place to start when you think about suffering is start with God. And so we're going to focus on God. And I want to focus on one particular attribute of God. It's called the sovereignty of God. And we're going to consider it in four different ways. Four things, I trust, you know, or should know. It'll be helpful if you do know what this means, the sovereignty of God, but what the Bible wants us to know, and it will be a ballast in the boat in the midst of storms. The sovereignty of God is, number one, it is substantial in terms of the doctrine itself. Number two, it's universal. Number three, it's personal. Number four, it's intentional. It's substantial. Someone has said of the 1,189 chapters in the Bible, 1,185 have been put under the canopy or the shadow of death and suffering. So do your arithmetic. I think I got this one right. And the other day, I gave some arithmetic, 70 times 7, I got it wrong. So one of my friends informed me, or five of my friends informed me. Not friends anymore, but the arithmetic here has it, that's four chapters in the Bible. The first two chapters, no suffering, right? And I guess the last two chapters of Revelation, they're not, again, under the shadow of death and suffering. But all the other chapters in our Bibles, you will hear weeping and moaning and groaning of creation, of the world, of the church, God's people. That doctrine of suffering, or suffering, we could say, is found almost everywhere in our Bibles. And this doctrine of God's sovereignty, arguably, is found almost everywhere in our Bibles. Which tells us that God wants to help us in the midst of our suffering. And the simplest way, I'm going to give the simplest treatment of this doctrine of the sovereignty of God that I know how. The simplest way to understand the sovereignty of God is by way of a picture. A picture of a king. A king. When we say that God is sovereign, that is what we are saying. We are saying that God is king. Now, the political system of this country, the history of this country, doesn't have a real good attitude towards kings. I think the first king you didn't really like. You have presidents, right? That's okay. Presidents are rulers. They're leaders. So when you talk about your history, what do you talk about? Well, you talk about your presidents. In fact, I was at a conference this past week over there in Farmington Hills where Pastor Ralph Reban pastors. And I heard two messages on George Washington and Abraham Lincoln. It was fascinating. Fascinating to hear what these men believed. And those men who stood and gave lectures believed that both of those men were Christian men. But when you think of your history, you think of presidents, Washington and Lincoln. But if you were a Jew, you would think of kings. You would think of Solomon, and you would think of David. You would think of all of those 43 kings of Judah and Israel. You read the scriptures, there's a lot of history about kings. But the Bible focuses upon another king. A perfect king, an absolute ruler, one who has unlimited power and authority, and that is God, our king. And if you want to see God, this king, the first place I would turn your attention would be to Genesis chapter 1. You can go there and see God the king. Now the word king is not used here, the word sovereign is not used here, but here's where you see the king of creation. He makes this world and he deliberates with himself and no one else. Notice Genesis 1:26. Let us make man in our image. He doesn't consult man. Man was not even made until the last day. He doesn't consult any of the angels. This is God's work and God's work alone. You read through that whole chapter. God said. There's no one else speaking but God. Creation has God's sovereign fingerprints all over it. Think of those 6 days and everything that God made. Again, he didn't consult the angels as to how many stars he would put up in the sky. He didn't consult the angels how deep the ocean should be, or what color he should make the flowers, or what size he should make the elephant, or how tall the neck of the giraffe. God does that all on his own. It's all according to his good pleasure. He exercises his kingship, his sovereignty. If you want to see a text of Scripture that points in the same direction where the word king is actually used, notice Psalm 95. Psalm 95. Here we see the sovereign King and Creator, the King of creation right here, Psalm 95. The first two verses are something of a call to worship. God obviously wants us to be enthusiastic about worship. He wants us to come before Him with joy and thanksgiving. You see that in those first two verses of Psalm 95. But to worship this God, you have to know Him. Verse 3 introduces us to God. And what we learn here is that there's nothing small about this God. This Lord is a great God. And to help us understand how great He is, notice He picks up that word King. He's the great King above all gods. And no sooner does He tell us He's a great King, and He mentions His sovereign hand in creating the world. Verse 4, in His hand are the deep or the depths of the earth. The heights of the hill are also His. He determines the size of the mountains. Verse 5, the sea is His, for He made it, and His hands form the dry ground. Now we all have a tendency, it's a perverse tendency, to shrink God. We all do it. We all can do it rather regularly. We can make God small and make other things bigger than God, or at least in our minds. People can become bigger than God, more afraid of people than we are of God. Our circumstances can become bigger than God if we just focus upon those circumstances and feel overwhelmed by them. Well, how do we keep from that kind of God-shrinking mentality? Well, one way is to consider what God's made. Isn't that what Isaiah does in chapter 40? Look at the stars. He knows them all by name. He's the God who rules over all the nations, and all the inhabitants are like grasshoppers. This is no little king. He made everything. The smallest of things, the microbes and the biggest of things, the stars and the galaxies. And if you want to see more of this king, well, again, just pick up that word king and run through your Bible and you'll see it almost everywhere. In fact, the whole Bible has been shaped, at least by theologians of the past, but even today, by the concept of king and kingdom. You have those royal psalms where they focus upon the king. Psalm 10, the Lord is King forever and ever. He's always been King. He will always be King. Psalm 47, again, the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great King over all the earth. Psalm 74 tells us He's not only King of creation, but He's King of salvation. He's my King from the old working salvation in the midst of the earth. And when you turn to the New Testament, what do you see? You see the King up close. The first thing that Jesus says, at least in Mark's Gospel, the first thing he brings by way of His preaching is about the kingdom. The kingdom of God is at hand, He says. What would you expect but the King to talk about His kingdom? But this King is different, we know, from every other human king, because He doesn't come with a sword, He doesn't come with an army, He never gets in a chariot. And that's why people had a problem with Jesus as King, because He never picked up a sword. But He will have a kingdom. And He will conquer not men's bodies, but men's souls with the gospel sword. But you watch Jesus in action, and you realize that He is the King of kings. He rules over men's hearts. He simply has to say, come, follow me, and they follow Him. He could look into the eyes of a greedy, wealthy tax collector named Zacchaeus, And no sooner does he meet the king, and Zacchaeus' whole value system is turned upside down. He has the power over disease. He opens the eyes of the blind. He can touch lepers, and they are made whole. He has power over the demons. They cower in his presence. He has power over nature. He speaks, and he can stop the storm. This king, why does he come into this world? Well, you have to understand, he comes into this world to rescue this world. He comes into this world to save this world. But here's the shocker. The world doesn't want him. He came unto his own, but his own did not receive him. If you turn to Psalm 2, you get a sense that the world has rejected this king, wants nothing to do with this king. Psalm 2 tells us how bad things are. The whole world is against him. This is another royal psalm. It again focuses upon the king. But notice in verses 1 through 3, we hear swords rattling. We hear angry voices. We see fists clenched. There's a hostile rebellion against God. The psalmist asks the question, why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. That very word anointed points to Christ. In the Greek, it's translated Christ. But here's rebellion. Hostile rebellion against God. And sometimes we forget that. Just read your newspaper. Turn on your television. And you hear hostility and anger galore. We live in an angry world. And Psalm 2 lets us see the king's reaction. Four reactions here. The first one I think is the most significant. Look what it says, verse 4. It tells us that the one enthroned, the king in heaven, laughs. You see, he's not the least bit intimidated. His purposes are not going to be thwarted. King Jehovah's throne remains unshaken. As one person put it, God is unchanged in His person, His position, and His plans. God is sitting upon a throne of absolute sovereignty. He always has. He always will be sitting on that throne. He is never less in control or more in control. He's always in control, 100%. And that means, no matter how dark things get in the world at large or in your life, God is still sovereign. This one word, king, tells us that we worship a great king and a mighty sovereign king. Second thing we can say this morning about God's sovereignty using our Bibles, the sovereignty of God is universal. Here's the question that people sometimes ask when it comes to God's sovereignty. How far does it extend? What is the scope of His sovereignty? And a good word to keep in mind, it used to be a word that was common everyday language in this country. It's the word providence. The conference I attended Friday night, they spoke of George Washington. They said this was the favorite doctrine of George Washington, the doctrine of divine providence. The man who wrote the books has at least 300 letters that were written by George Washington. And sprinkled through those letters is the word providence again and again. And again, he wasn't a deist. Here's what he said on July 18th, 1755. By the all-powerful dispensations of providence, I have been protected beyond all human probability or expectation, for I had four bullets through my coat, and two horses shot under me, yet I escaped unhurt, although death was leveling my companions on every side. He believed in divine providence. And we have a wonderful statement in the back of our hymnals. It's part of that confession of faith, the 1689. It's the same confession that Spurgeon held there in London, England. But here's what it says about the providence of God. God, the great creator of all things, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, all actions, all things, from the greatest to the least. He rules over everything. It's a universal rule. The biggest of things, the littlest of things, the best of things, the worst of things, the most painful of things, the most insignificant of things. Jesus even says, the sparrow that falls to the ground is not outside of God's will. And you have some of those wonderful all things statements in Ephesians 1. He works out all things according to the counsel of His will. Romans 8:28, a favorite for many a Christian when it comes to suffering. He works out all things for our good. And when you ask the question, if you want to get into specifics, the Bible's not afraid to give us specifics. Deuteronomy 32:39 is a good text. You might want to look at it yourself. Deuteronomy 32:39, in terms of the all things, here are some specifics. Deuteronomy 32:39, here God declares, there is no God beside me. And He goes on to say, look what He says, I put to death and I give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. Death, life. It covers the whole spectrum, doesn't it? He gives life, but He also orders or appoints death. He has control over everything. Over the things that we might never think He has control over disabilities and over disease. He could say to Moses in Exodus 4, who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him seeing? Who makes him blind? Is it not I? Any disability? Down syndrome? Cancer? You name it. He has control over it. It's the Lord's doing. A woman by the name of Vicki Anderson, a Christian woman, was born with a grotesque facial deformity. And she writes these words, I really don't like the word birth defect. A defect imagines a mistake. I believe that God is sovereign. If He had the power to create the entire universe according to His exact specifications, then my face was certainly no challenge for Him. If God is loving, why did He deform my face? I don't know. But if I had a normal face, I'd probably be robbed of the thousands and thousands of blessings that I received because of my deformity. It seems odd, she says, but usually the greatest of trials is what shapes and molds us. It gives us character, backbone, courage, wisdom, discernment, and friendships that are not shallow. You want deep friendships? Get ready to suffer. Disease, disability, death, life. We could run down the list. He rules over nations. They put a drop in the bucket to this great God. He rules over all the kings. The heart of the king is in his hand. Think of all of the situations in the Old Testament story, even the New Testament story, where God obviously has the heart of a king in his hand, whether it's the heart of a wicked king like Herod or Pontius Pilate, or whether it's a good king, whether it's Cyrus, whether it's Pharaoh. And I could go on and on, couldn't I, showing you some specifics in terms of all the all things. But as R.C. Sproul has put it, I think quite well, there's not one maverick molecule in God's universe. And when you think of suffering, whatever form or shape it takes, remember a sovereign God. Yes, it's true, our sufferings can have the fingerprints of the devil on them. Our sufferings can even have the fingerprints of sin on them, our own sin or someone else's sin. But Paul, you remember, even when he looked at his suffering, the thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan given to me, he uses the language of a gift. Gift from God. Because that same trial that the devil used to destroy him or discredit his public ministry was the very thing that God used to humble him and to teach him of the all-sufficiency of Christ. God's sovereignty is substantial. God's sovereignty is universal. But thirdly, we can say this again using the lens of Holy Scripture. God's sovereignty is personal. Now, you've heard the word deist or deism. That's a word that's used of men who don't believe that God is all that involved, or not even involved, in the world He made. It's sort of like the guy who makes an alarm clock and walks away from it and lets it sort of tick on its own. And apparently, at least one of your presidents, Thomas Jefferson, was a deist. Washington wasn't. You can't believe in providence and be a deist. But a deist believes that God's remote, that God's distant. He's not involved. Not involved in the world, not involved in my life. But if you pick up the Bible and read through the Scriptures, it's obviously He's involved, isn't He? He causes the sun to shine and the rain to fall, but it's not just involvement in terms of everyday weather patterns, but He's involved in people's lives. Jesus could say, this God knows the number of hairs upon your head. How many people know that? And not only does He know the most intimate things about you, but He also controls the most individual aspects of your life. Everyday life. Proverbs 16, man plans his way, but God directs his steps. You wouldn't be here this morning if God hadn't ordained it and directed your steps. Maybe you didn't really want to be here, but you're here. He directs your steps. He's that involved in your life. You see, the doctrine of God's sovereignty is not cold or impersonal. God's not like a machine or running this earth like it were a machine. He's not a standoffish God, not involved in our lives. You just read through the Bible. In particular, think of that book of Genesis, especially the back end of Genesis. The last 20 chapters deal with Joseph's life. 20 chapters! And you see, as you read through those chapters, sightings of divine sovereignty again and again and again. It's obvious God's orchestrating everything in that man's life. Even to the fact that he was the favorite of his father Jacob and the firstborn of Rachel, and the favoritism of Jacob towards Joseph becomes a determinative factor, doesn't it? The coat of many colors. He could have just given him a coat, but he gave him a coat of many colors. And then they throw him into a pit, and they really want to murder him, but there's a change of mind and heart. Well, because of big brother Judah, God intervenes. And then he's carried off to Egypt. You say, why Egypt? Well, because that's where God wants him to be. Could have gone to 1,000 different places. But God wants him in Egypt because Egypt's the place. It's the great power of the world. Joseph's whole story, as I said, you see God's controlling hand right down to Potiphar's wife and her sexual advances and her lies. It puts Joseph in a prison cell probably for about 7 years. God's going to humble that guy. It's the way he works. He scourges you before he often blesses you. He has to humble you before he's going to use you. And so he sits there in that prison cell and guess who comes by him and talks to him? Well, a cupbearer and a baker who worked for the Pharaoh. That particular prison, those particular... Yes! And the long story short, he interprets their dreams and one thing leads to another. And in a short order of time, Joseph is standing next to Pharaoh as the right-hand man. Who planned all that? God did. Joseph's life and your life are smothered with sovereign fingerprints. And again, brethren, there can be a lot of pain, a lot of discomfort in our lives. That's true of Joseph's life. Grief upon grief, betrayal, in a prison cell for 7 years. It did seem at times like God was not in control, but He was in perfect control. And at the back end of his life, Joseph realizes just how carefully God tailor-made everything for him. And that's why he can look his brothers in the face and say, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. The sovereignty of God, substantial, universal, personal. But in the fourth place, it's intentional. What the king does, the sovereign king does, he doesn't do haphazardly. He doesn't do without rhyme or reason. And if you want one text of Scripture to hold your conscience, is Romans 8:28. And notice the context of Romans 8:28. I mean, you read through that whole chapter, there's a lot of bad things you could say. He talks in that chapter about persecution and about tribulation, about famine and nakedness and danger and sword, but realizing that's the world in which we live, a sin-cursed world, a fallen world, a broken world. He still says, all things work out for our good. I'll never forget the illustration by Pastor Gary Hendricks. Several years ago, I remember when he preached on Romans 8:28. I said, I got to remember that. And I did. Romans 8:28. You remember the analogy? I was going to use it myself, but I thought they might remember. It's about a cake. Making a cake. I'm the only person who remembers that. You know, I never made a cake, but I did a little Google and found out all the stuff that goes into a cake, flour and egg whites and liquid sugars and salt and butter and vanilla. And you take any one of those ingredients and sort of put it on a plate and say, eat that. You'd say, yuck. No way, I'm not going to eat that. Would you just want to eat a pound of butter? No. Salt? No. But the point he made was you put all of those ingredients together and you make a beautiful cake and you want to eat the cake. It's yummy. It's tasty. You see, and that's what God does in our lives. You see, the things that we experience in this life, a lot of them taste crummy. I never choose them. But at the back end, there's a cake. God is bringing you into a beautiful likeness of His Son. Read on. Romans 8:28 has another verse that follows Romans 8:29. That's the good. the good, is conforming you to Christ. That's the good. You see, when we think of good, we often think of things I want. That's the good I want. It might not be a bad thing you want. I want to be married. I want to be healed. I want to have a child. I want this. I want that. That there's nothing wrong with those wants. And then God, in His kindness and His love and His mercy, can sometimes give us the desires of our heart. We are commanded to pray. We are commanded to ask. We are commanded to knock. We are commanded to seek. But we are also commanded to wait. We want results. It used to be a day when you would go to McDonald's and you thought it was fast food. Today it's slow. This is the age of the Instagram. But while you wait, that's what you've got to realize. While you wait, it's not wasted waiting. Because God is working. He's teaching you things you would never ever learn unless you had to wait. Waiting, trusting, praying, patience, humility, a deeper understanding of who God is, a deeper contentment and submission to the will of God. But here again is the end game. God wants to make you like His Son. He wants you to talk like Jesus and think like Jesus and have a mind like Jesus. Is there anything more beautiful than that? Is there anything better than that? Is there anything you should want more than that? That's the wonderful thing about God's sovereignty, isn't it? He can use the worst of things, the most painful of things, to accomplish the most wonderful of things. He can use bad people, and He can use a Judas and a Herod and a Caesar. He can use bad husbands and bad marriages and alcoholic mothers to accomplish redemptive ends and purposes. To make you more humble and more thankful, more patient, more loving, a more caring, tender husband, a more meek, submissive wife. That's good. That's what God's doing in your life. Now I realize the doctrine of divine sovereignty can be abused like any doctrine can be abused. And we can go to extremes and we can deny human responsibility and we can also take that one doctrine and we can look at things with a skewed perspective. It's sort of like nitroglycerin. It's in a pill form, it can save you. But just in a liquid form, it can destroy you. And if you don't handle divine sovereignty carefully, you're going to get yourself into trouble. And there's people in our Bibles who didn't handle it all that well. Job's three friends, I don't think, had any question that God was sovereign, but they were not very good, were they, when it came to ministering to suffering people. They bludgeoned poor Job. You think of Asaph in Psalm 73. He believed in the sovereignty of God, but what happened to him? Well, he became envious. And you have Jonah. He believed in the sovereignty of God. And when things didn't go his way or the way he wanted God to work in his life, he got upset. He got angry. And so you have to be careful when it comes to how you handle the doctrine of God's sovereignty. The best response in our Bibles, the most holy response, can be seen in Paul, the apostle, and certainly Joseph. Joseph, again, could look his brothers in the face and say, "You meant it for evil." He never excused them. He never said, "Well, God's sovereign, you're not." No, you're responsible for what you did. He was a slave. In prison 7 years. He could have said, "You guys, I'm going to hang you up by your fingernails for the rest of your lives." He had that power. He could have just been grumpy, bitter, angry. But you follow the storyline there. He blesses them and shows kindness to them. He understood God's sovereignty. God meant it for good. And the Apostle Paul could sit in the jail cell rejoicing because he saw the gospel going forth. He said, "There are men out there who are taking advantage of me, even when I'm sitting in jail. They're preaching out of envy's sake. But that ain't going to make me upset, or I'm not going to get angry about that, because God is in control. And He can use those men to bring the gospel far and wide. And so I rejoice and submit to God's sovereign will." You know what God's sovereignty is like at times? You know what He does as a sovereign God? He's like a surgeon with a scalpel who does cosmetic surgery. He's not concerned for your outward beauty, but your inward beauty. And so He uses trials. He uses trials like a surgeon's knife to shape you and to mold you into someone who is beautiful as His Son. That's how much He loves you. He wants you to look like Jesus Christ. That tells me He's a good God. We need a God like that, don't we? A God that big, a God who could fit into a virgin's womb, a God who could walk on water, a God who could silence a storm, a God who could take on the devil and crush his head. We need a God like that who could come into this world and die on a cross, shed His blood to save sinners like us. We need King Jesus. He's the only one who could save a sinner. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank You for Your word, for its clarity, for its practicality, for its relevancy. We thank You. We can pick up our Bibles and learn how to live lives that would please You, glorify You. And so we pray You would help us when it comes to our suffering. We must confess, Lord, we don't always respond well. We can murmur, complain. We can become envious. We can become angry. And so we ask You to wash us and cleanse us from our sins and help us, Lord, to be more holy in all of life, but especially in the midst of our trials. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.